Well, folks, we are here for our culture segment today, and this is kind of this week is a little bit of a heavy week, and you know, those of you that listen to the roundtable, kind of where this is coming from. I was just looking and trying to recall here, I think in Colorado Springs, where we taped the show, one of the school districts here, I think not long ago, got the dubious and quite horrible title of, I think, having the most suicides in that school district within the entire nation. It's become quite a pandemic, in a sense, here in our area. And Colorado Springs has long been a unique town. There's a lot of transients because of military bases and stuff, and it's just kind of brought that kind of feel to the city. And not that we don't have great things going on here, too, but that was just noteworthy when we were in the news for that reason. So we have got actually today, there was a book that came across my desk that is titled Grieving a Suicide, A Loved One's Search for Comfort, Answers, and Hope. And when I saw that, I was like, you know what? I needed to talk to this guy, because this is something among young adults, among singles, that certainly there are statistics around there as well. And so I want to welcome Albert Shee, who is the author of this book. He is also, he has a PhD from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, which is my alma mater, and is a senior editor at InterVarsity Press. So Al, welcome to The Boundless Show.
Thanks for having me.
All right. Well, this isn't one of those like, you know, hey, let me just sit down and write this awesome book. I mean, obviously, this was born out of loss, out of a personal experience for you. And I would love for you, if you'd be willing to just take our listeners back a little bit, you know, in talking about this topic and writing about this topic. You start by telling the story of when your father took his own life. Can you take us back to that day that you got that early morning phone call, and just, I mean, clearly nothing you would have predicted necessarily. How was that a life-altering day in the obviousness of it, but also in the particulars?
My father was an electrical engineer. He was a PhD. He was a brilliant man, but he had suffered a stroke, and while he survived the stroke, it left him partly debilitated on the left side of his body, and he was starting rehab, and he was starting to recover, but one of the side effects of the stroke was that he fell into a clinical depression. He lost all sense of hope. He felt like he couldn't go on, and one night told my mom that he wanted to be left alone for a while, and he took his own life, and my mom called me in tears, wailing, and I it's one of those moments that your life is irrevocably changed. You divide your life into before and after, and you can't prepare for it, and it just came as a complete shock and blow to us.
Yeah, and this was how long ago now?
Almost 20 years.
Wow, okay. So clearly, I mean, that's one of the, you know, we hear about that suicide being born out of whether it is clinical depression, whether it's some form of mental illness. I mean, it's weird because it's like when I was growing up, it seemed like, oh, the only people that we, you know, heard about suicide in conjunction with were like movie stars or criminals or, you know, the mentally ill or whatever. And now it seems to be touching all corners of life, even within the church. And I mean, have you seen that? I mean, obviously, with this topic being the subject of your book, I mean, I'm sure it's touching you in other people's stories as well.
That's right, and it is true that suicide affects the church just as much as the general population. There are approximately 42,000 suicides in the United States every year, and each one leaves behind some 6 to 10 immediate survivors, fathers, mothers, spouses, children, that are immediately affected by the suicide, and that's hundreds of thousands of people every year that are going through this particular kind of grief.
Yeah. Now, I mean, that seems kind of there. I know there are people listening right now who are like, how is that possible? Like, for the Christian, shouldn't we all have hope in Christ? Shouldn't we understand, you know, our eternal destiny? Shouldn't we know God's love for us? Explain to us what is going on from what you've heard, what you've researched. Why the disconnect between faith and truly a feeling of hopelessness and despair?
Well, in some ways, it is similar to the question of, well, why do Christians experience cancer or leukemia or diabetes? We are not immune from the fallenness of this world. And that is true with mental disorders, just as any kind of other physical disorder. About two-thirds of suicides are related to depression. And depression affects Christians just as much as the general population. And in some circles, Christians have tended to over-spiritualize depression. They think that if you're depressed, that's a matter of the will, or it must be related to some unconfessed sin. But really, in better understanding of depression and mental illness, a lot of it is biological, and we should not be afraid of things like medicine and biology and counseling and therapy and antidepressants, because these are all ways that we actually help minister to one each other. And so better awareness of understanding the some of the realities of brain chemistry and depression can be helpful in understanding that.
Yeah. Well, and there are, you know, probably a lot of our listeners who have in some way or another been touched by suicide, whether a family member, a friend, a classmate, whatever. But I know, and you say this in the book, that a lot of people don't want to talk about it because they feel like either, one, it's going to bring people down, or it's going to bring up some memory that, you know, that they're trying to suppress. Or, you know, some people even say, oh, I don't want to talk about suicide because what if that plants the idea in someone's mind? Tell a little bit about your family's experience with keeping suicide a secret and what you learned as a result, and your advice for those who really are walking through, you know, the secrecy of feeling like suicide has to be cloaked.
Right. There is a stigma and a taboo around talking about suicide, just as there is around many other topics that certain circles feel like we can't bring into the open. And that can be counterproductive and harmful because as people grieve a loss like this, we need to actually have to be able to share and express it to others. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." And he legitimates grieving. He says that Christians should grieve and mourn and get outside what's going on inside, because otherwise it's damaging to ourselves if we keep it secret, if we keep it pent up. Frederick Buechner, the Christian author and novelist, he lost his father to suicide, and their family just shut down and never talked about it. And they wanted to avoid the pain, they wanted to avoid the reality of it. And Buechner reflected that what that actually ended up doing was that it erased the memory of their father, in that they didn't talk about his death, and so they forgot about his life. And it wasn't until many years later that he came to grips with the reality and learned to tell the secrets, he says, and to break the silence of his father's death.
Yeah. And I like what you say. I think it's actually in the introduction of the book, you know, just taking a few steps back here, that idea of suicide almost being like setting off a bomb that has a ripple effect. And people will think when they hear the term suicide survivor that it means, oh, a person who attempted suicide but didn't go through with it or didn't succeed. But really, most suicides, I think you say, have like 8 to 10 victims in the sense of that immediate circle of people that are affected, whether a family member, a spouse, you know, close people within your close circle of community, whether through church or whatever. Talk to us about, because you referenced grief, and, you know, a lot of people will say, oh, yes, I've studied the stages of grief and what's involved there. But you say, you know, not so fast. It's not that easy. You can't just plug and play some kind of grieving process. What did that look like for you?
That's right, because in a loss of a suicide, it's actually what counselors and therapists call a complicated grief or a complicated bereavement, because there's really two realities going on. One is the normal grief of losing the loved one, but then in addition to that, is on top of that, is the trauma of the suicide, and it's a complicating event like a terrorist attack or murder or a wartime experience. And counselors and psychologists have said that the experience of losing someone to suicide is parallel to that of a wartime experience. And so it's similar to soldiers that go through PTSD after war. So we're really reacting to two different things. One is the normal grief of loss. The other is the trauma of this shocking, horrible incident. And it complicates it. It conflicts us, because if it had been something like a car accident or cancer, you can blame the cancer, you can blame the drunk driver. But in this case, the murderer is the victim, and we rail against the murderer, and we grieve for the victim simultaneously, and it's the same person. And so we feel very conflicted.
Hmm. Yeah, so true. So there is in our Bibles a book called Lamentations, and most of us avoid it like the plague because we figure, oh my goodness, if I read this book, I'm going to be even sadder than I am, or it's going to send me into some downward spiral. But you actually refer to lament as a love song. Can you explain a little bit about that?
I am very grateful for Scripture in including the Book of Lamentations and the Psalms of Lament, because in the Psalms of Lament, Scripture gives us a model for structuring our grief. Grief is, by its very nature, a very nebulous, formless thing. We go around in circles, and we feel like we're in a fog. But in the Psalms of Lament, there's a way of ordering grief and making sense of it. We would call it processing today. And so these Psalms have a particular structure. They begin with this cry to God, oh God, how long, oh Lord? Why have you abandoned me? Why is this horrible thing happening in my life? And the psalmists express their pain, their confusion, their grief, and direct it in the right direction, that toward God, because God can handle it. And in that rawness of emotion, and this declaration that life is not the way it's supposed to be, yet in the midst of the psalm, halfway through, there's usually a pivot. But yet I will remember you. But yet I will trust in you. Yet I have hope in you. Because as you you pour out your grief to God, God is present and reminds us that he has been faithful in the past. Even in a world where horrible things happen, even in a world of pain and grief and death and loss, God is faithful to us and God is present. And so the Psalms conclude with a statement of hope and confidence that God has heard our cry and will respond.
Hmm. Okay, here's another reason why people who are touched by suicide, or especially those on the outside looking in, don't want to bring it up, don't want to talk about it. And that is because there's this idea that suicide is the unpardonable sin. It is, oh my goodness, now that they took their life, they will not be in heaven. I can no longer speak well of this person because this was a black mark on them that can never be taken off. What do you say to that theologically, and how do you help people get their heads around that?
Yeah, in some traditions, particularly in Catholicism, there has been an assumption that suicides automatically go to hell because they are not able to ask for forgiveness after the act, that it is in this category of unforgivable sin. But that's really not what Scripture says. Scripture does not call suicide the unforgivable sin. The unforgivable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or attributing to God acts of the devil. And it's just a different topic entirely. Scripture does show suicide in a negative light. There are seven suicides in Scripture, King Saul, Judas, others, and they are never the way life is intended to be. They are all examples of life gone wrong. But at the same time, it's not the unforgivable sin. And so I like to think of suicide in the literary category of tragedy. If you think of Shakespearean tragedy or Greek tragedy, it is the story of a life that has gone wrong, that there is a fatal flaw. The protagonist, the tragic hero, has a fatal flaw, a twist in the tale where they are undone by themselves. And for our loved ones who die by suicide, who are often struggling with depression or other circumstances, they have been undone by their own battles. They fought a civil war that only they could see. And in that sense, even though we cannot excuse them for their action, we can understand them and have empathy for the pain that they were trying to escape. And so I am grateful that Scripture also places somebody like Samson, who died at his own hand, but Samson is included in Hebrews 11 among the faithful. And Scripture also reminds us that neither life nor death, not even death by suicide, can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And so I ultimately trust God to do the right thing, and I have stopped asking the why questions of where's my father or what is the eternal fate of those who die by suicide, because I place that in God's hands, and God can be trusted. He yeah. is good, and he can do the right thing.
Yeah. You, one of the other specific wordings and pictures that you use in the book is that of when Jesus calms the storm and talks about that as an all-encompassing picture of that as well. Talk us through a little bit what that looks like in terms of shalom.
Scripture is very intentional in the word choices used in the story of the stilling of the storm. Jesus, remember, is asleep in the boat, and then the waves come, and there's a shaking in the sea, and then Jesus stands, he arises out of his slumber, and says to the storm, "Peace, be still." And the storm is calmed. And all of those words are very intentional. The word for slumber is used for death, that Jesus was asleep as if in death. And then the shaking of the sea is the same word that's used with the earthquake at the resurrection, the shaking. And then Jesus arises, he stands up, but that's the same word that's used for the resurrection. And then he proclaims, "Peace, be still, shalom." And so Jesus, in his death, rises to defeat the storm and bring us, restore us to peace. Mm-hmm. I'm grateful that Jesus, when we ask the question, where is God in a world of hurt and pain and suffering, that God is not some distant, cold, philosophical God. Our God is a God who entered into human suffering, entered into human pain and death through Jesus on the cross. He identifies with. He's the man of sorrows. He's the suffering servant. And he died to take our place. But he made a path through that on the other side of death comes life. And death does not have the final word.
Yeah. There are, and of course, you know, we've talked about other things on the show, when people are walking through various types of grief, just hard stuff in their lives. And it seems like it's always even, I mean, we talk a lot about straight up singleness here on the show and people say things people say to single people. Oh, my word. One of the wrong things to say to someone who is grieving suicide is to just put a Band-Aid on it and say, "Oh, my goodness, I know exactly how you feel." Because one, especially if you have not even gone through this, hello, insensitive. And two, you really don't know exactly how this person feels. Why is that the wrong thing to say? And then I love that you actually provide some good things to say. Can you give us, walk us through a couple of those?
Right. Kay Warren, who lost her son Matthew to suicide a few years ago, railed against how people would tell her, "Oh, I know how you feel." And she would say, "No, you don't know how I feel. You know how you feel. You don't know how I feel." Mm-hmm. And so, yes, people, even well-intended, good, well-meaning Christians, will often jump too quickly to the pat answer. And even if there's truth in those scriptural promises, it can feel like you're not hearing the grief and the pain. And I think where you start is you know, you mourn with those who mourn, that our heart has been ripped from us, and we are grieving in pain, and we don't need the pat answer right away. So hold off on those "all things work together for good" statements. Sometimes just being present and being silent is more helpful. And then to turn it a bit, I have found it helpful in both my own grief and in others' grief, to talk in terms of, "Tell me your story. Tell me your loved one's story. What were they like? What do you want to remember about them? Tell me a story." And that helps us turn from the death back to life and to turn to healthy remembrance of our loved ones. So rather than, because for those of us, especially in a awful situation like a suicide, we are haunted by the death itself. We're haunted by those images and what could we have done to prevent it. But to think about remembrance and to think, yes, their story is not only how they died. Their story is also how they lived, and we can remember that.
Yeah, so true. I mean, it's not the biggest thing about them. I mean, that's, you know, we talk about that in terms of, you know, when people talk about sexual identity or other things, and they talk about themselves as though that's the biggest thing about them. And especially for those of us in Christ, you know, coming back to that identity piece and being able to celebrate that is so important. Okay, you actually, there was one, though, a verse from Deuteronomy that you actually love to share with folks who maybe have admitted to having suicidal thoughts. And I mean, there's all kinds of specific other obligations, you know, there as well, too. We know, you know, that it's a responsibility for reporting, especially for certain social workers and others. But that said, you know someone who's having suicidal thoughts. What's this verse? Talk us through the verse in Deuteronomy that you think is especially helpful for someone in that position.
Well, Deuteronomy says choose life, but actually the passage that I am really encouraged by is Acts 16. Paul is in Philippi and he's in prison, and there's an earthquake and he's released, and the prisoners are going to escape, and the jailer, the Philippian jailer, draws his sword. He's about to kill himself because he knows he'll be held accountable. But Paul cries out, "Don't harm yourself. We are all here." It's an example of suicide prevention in the Bible. And Paul says, "Don't harm yourself. We are here. We are here for you, and we can do the same." So when we see people at risk who are at risk of hurting themselves, self-harm, injury, suicidal ideation, we can tell them, "Don't harm yourself. We are here for you." And if there are people who are struggling, if there are people at risk, talk to them. Talk to a pastor, a friend, a counselor. Call the suicide hotline or even the police. You would rather be safe than sorry. It does not hurt to raise the issue. You are almost never introducing a topic to them. It is better to ask them, "Have you thought about this? Have you made plans? Can we help you?" That's important.
Yeah. What are, just as we close here, what are a couple things to look for then as we, you know, because there could be folks around us having suicidal thoughts, and there is not necessarily a ton of warning in some cases, but what are some things to watch for in parents, in friends, in coworkers that we should be aware of that would indicate, whoa, something might be amiss and we might need to speak up and help them get help?
When there is language about wanting to die, when there are specific plans being made, when you hear phrases like, "You'd be better off without me." This is one that my father used. My father thought that our medical bills, his medical bills, were bankrupting the family, and that wasn't true. We had good medical insurance, but he thought that he was becoming a burden. He thought that that the family would be better off without him. And my mother is a nurse, and she actually did all the right things. She saw the signs. She took weapons out of the house. She got my father to the hospital for observation. Even so, she was not able to prevent the suicide. And as a caregiver, as a nurse, she feels survivor's guilt as a result. But she did the right things. She looked out for him and did what she could. And so if you see signs of hopelessness, of giving away prized possessions, of self-harm and injury, or ongoing depression or plans for suicide, all of those are warning signs. And you can get help. You can find resources that will help you with that.
Great thoughts there. Al, as we close, will you just pray for those who are right now listening who have suicidal thoughts, who have contemplated this, and for those who are grieving a suicide within their family or within their close network, and maybe they haven't even started the process of grieving this, or they don't know what to do from here. Will you just pray as we finish up this segment?
Yes, Father, Son, Spirit, You are the God of life, and thank you that you came to this world to experience our life, and you declare us holy and precious and created in your image, and that you say that this life is worth living, and you validate that. Lord, for those that struggle with their identity, with their sense of self-worth, help them know that they are precious to you and valuable and beloved, and that this life is worth living, and that there is hope for them. For those who have lost a loved one in this way, Lord, help them know that they are not alone in this, that you walk with us in the midst of this loss and pain, and that on the other side of the grief is your presence and your comfort and hope. Thank you that death does not have the final word, that in you, in Christ, all things are being made new. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Folks, we've been talking to Albert Shee. The book is Grieving a Suicide, A Loved One's Search for Comfort, Answers, and Hope. And hop over to boundless.org. We are going to make this book available to you for a gift of any amount to Boundless. You will see the resource there on our site. Click on it, and it'll give you instructions of how to get this book for yourself, for your friends, anyone you know of that needs to walk through this process and be aware, really, where we are in our culture today, what's happening, as Al said, even within the church. Al, thank you so much for weighing in on this topic.
Thanks for having me.